This past week, I read an imaginary conversation between a man and Jesus Christ. And it started out like this. The man said, "Lord," and Jesus said, "Go ahead." He said, "There's something that's bothering me." Jesus said, "What would that be?" He said, "I struggle with this verse. You said, 'My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?'" Usually, he said, I love your words. But this sentence ended with a question mark. I like it when your sentences end with an exclamation point. "Lazarus, come out. Do not fear. Have courage." Or to the demons, "Go." He said, and I also don't like that word, "forsaken." That seems like a word for punishment, a word it used to describe a criminal. And you see, Lord, you're the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords. You're Alpha and Omega. You're the Lamb of God. Jesus stops him there and said, "Do you like that term, Lamb of God?" And he said, "Yes, I do." Jesus said, "Well, then you need to remember that the last part of that verse is, 'Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world.'" You see, those words that I cried out are the price I paid to accomplish the task of saving you from your sin. And the man said, I'm sorry, Lord. Maybe I haven't thought enough about the totality of the cross." Well, that's the goal this morning. I pray for each and every one of you that you come away from here thinking about the totality of the cross. Open your Bibles to Matthew 27. Matthew 27 and verse 26. Now, a little bit of background that you need to understand. The day before Jesus was crucified, we know that day. But we also know that he went into the Garden of Gethsemane, and that in his prayer about what he was facing, he sweat droplets of blood. It had to be an enormously stressful situation. You see, "Let this cup pass from me." He was understanding the scope of what was about to happen. And then he gets arrested, and every trial that he was in was illegal. The Jews are not even allowed to try someone at night. And Christ went from trial to trial. And none of those were legal. So they turned him over to Pilate. And we know that story pretty well. And then Pilate finally releases Barabbas instead of Christ because the Jews demanded it. In verse 26, it says, "Then he released Barabbas to them. But after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified." The very first thing, Jesus is scourged by the Romans. The fulcrum, that's what the Roman soldiers used, had a leather handle about 18 inches and then about 18 more inches of leather straps. On those leather straps were pieces of glass and metal and stone. And then the Romans, with many, many straps, the Romans then would flog you. And the flogging would rip enormous amounts of flesh from your body. One Roman poet said that he never likes to see a Roman flogging because he can't stand to hear all of the screaming that is going on when you're flogged. And Jesus gets flogged. Before anything else happens, that's the very first step of what happens to him. Then we pick it up. It says, "The soldiers of the governor took Jesus to the praetorium and they gathered the whole Roman cohort around him." Now, it's interesting, and Matthew goes out of his way and says, "whole." A Roman cohort is 600 men. Seems like a little overdoing it, don't you think? 600 men. These are likely elite soldiers because they're with the governor, and more likely they're Syrians. Romans recruited soldiers everywhere they went. But Syrians, that was under the Roman Empire, they spoke Aramaic, which was the language in Jerusalem. And so they're likely to be that. And it's interesting, you say, why are so many of them there? They hate the Jews. They truly hate the Jews. The worst duty you could ever get in the Roman Empire was Judea. They did not like anything about the Jews. Were nothing but trouble to them. And so it says after that, then they stripped him and they put a scarlet robe on him. Now, that's fascinating to me because the word for the robe there is a chalmus, and it's a military cloak that you wear. They're just trying to put something together so they can mock Jesus. Matthew says it's scarlet. The other gospel writer said it's purple. It's likely a very faded military garment, but they want to put this on because it's all going to be part of their mockery of Jesus. And so it says, and after twisting together a crown of thorns and put it on his head, the most prevalent thorns that will be found in Jerusalem are thorns that are about 2 inches long. So they made a crown and then pulled down over his head. And it's going to get worse in just a moment. And then it says, and a reed in his right hand. Now you have to understand, Caesar wears the garment around them. You see, he wears the crown and he carries a scepter. And so what they put on Jesus is they gave him a reed. And this is not a reed like you'd think the reed, you know, it's just a flimsy little thing. This is the literal word for a measuring rod. So it's extremely stiff. And it's going to be important that it is stiff because they're going to beat Jesus with it. So it says they put that in his right hand. They knelt down before him and they mocked him and they said, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spat on him. That's the mockery. In every culture you ever find, it doesn't matter what place in history, spitting on people is a tremendous insult. Jesus was spat upon in the trials that he went. Now he's being spat upon by the Romans who are mocking him. And they took the reed and they began to beat him on the head with it. Wow. John adds, and also on his hands. So they took the reed and then they just started, remember, he has a crown of thorns on. They're just banging him on the head with it and then beating his hands. Wow. If you were Jesus, how would you respond to that? If you were the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, if you were the creator of all, how would you respond? Hold your place and go with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23. Peter writes this. And while being reviled, certainly, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. He just kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Not a single threat. Not a single word. This is an amazing thing. The mockery that they did. It says after that, they mocked him. They took the scarlet garment off him and they put on his own garments back on him. And they led him away to crucify him. One of the things that the Romans really wanted to do when you were crucified was to give you the public humiliation that you needed to have. And that usually, by the way, they usually crucified outside of a city, not always, but usually. So they made you carry a placard around your neck that said what your crime was against Rome or your crime of, and then you would walk through the city streets so that everybody knew why you were being crucified. That term is called taking up your cross. You see, that becomes a very important thing. Now, the cross that Jesus Christ is trying to bear here is a little bit hard. It could be just the cross member of the vertical cross. That's possible. And that's called a patibulum. But often you had to carry the whole cross. Well, the whole cross was over 200 pounds. On average. So he's got this really enormously heavy cross. Now, remember what's already happened to him. He's been up all night. He sweated droplets of blood. He's been scourged Roman style. He's been spat upon, beaten. And now he's trying to carry his cross through the streets. And that's what they have to him. And it's interesting when it comes in. It says, and they were coming out. They found a man of Cyrene named Simon, whom they pressed into service to bear his cross. Simon just happens to be there for the Passover. He's just walking in the streets and they see him. Think notice that he's from Cyrene. That's an African city on the northern shore of what is today contemporary Libya. There was a large Jewish population there. He's just there. They grab him and they say, look, we'll never get to the cross if this guy will never make it. So they put Simon of Cyrene, and his job is to carry that cross. On this occasion, and we often don't talk about this, Jesus speaks. He doesn't speak in front of Pilate. He only says seven things on the cross, but he speaks here. Hold your place here and go to Luke chapter 23, verse 26 with me. Luke 23. And we pick up the same story. It says, when they led him away, they seized a man, Simon of Cyrene, coming in from the country, and placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus. And following him were a large crowd of people and of women who were mourning and lamenting him. The ones who stayed closest to him through this whole process were the women. Jesus turned to them and said, daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed. Then you will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen now when it is dry? Wow, it's an amazing prophecy that Jesus gives here to these women. He's telling them, it's going to get so much worse for you. Now, we ultimately know eschatologically that way down the road at the second coming of Christ, that'll be the ultimate fulfillment here. But there is a close fulfillment too, AD 70. In AD 70, the Romans come in and completely devastated the whole country of Judea. They destroyed the temple, every stone, but the Wailing Wall was displaced completely. And if you read about it, it's interesting that it said that during that event in AD 70, it says tens of thousands of men were executed by the Romans at that time. And thousands of them in Jerusalem, that was the term used, were crucified. Thousands of men. Notice, the most important thing for a woman at that time is to be fertile and have a heritage. Jesus said, you'll be blessed if you're barren and you never have kids. That's how bad this is going to come because of what's going on, what Israel is doing to their own Messiah right now. So we can go back then to Matthew. And verse 33 says, and when they came to a place called Golgotha, meaning the place of the skull, that's where the crucifixion takes place, Golgotha. We often say Calvary, but Calvary is simply a Latin translation of Golgotha. If you said it in Latin, it would be Calvary, and that's what we say. We often say Calvary. Now, what's interesting here is he's going to get crucified here, and what that means to the Jewish mindset. Hold your place right here. Go with me back to Deuteronomy in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 21, verse 22. This is an interesting thing from the point of view of Jews. And again, it's also prophetic. It says in verse 22 of Deuteronomy 21, if a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree. Okay, that's the context. His corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day. For he says, for he who is hanged is accursed of God, and so that you will not defile your land, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. And the Jewish axiom is, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And that's so true for Jesus, because Jesus Christ is going to become the curse. He is going to be accursed by God. Now, what's interesting about that is that Let's go back again to Matthew and look at the next verse. And it says, And they gave him wine to drink mixed with gall. After tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. They apparently got a taste of it and spit it out. He wouldn't drink it. Now, it's interesting why the Romans do this. This wine and vinegar mixing, from the Roman point of view, they believe it's like a mild narcotic. It can deaden pain. And you say, well, that's kind of nice of them. They wanted to elongate the time you were there. They wanted you to suffer longer. Jesus tastes it, and Jesus spits it out. He wants nothing to do with it. Now, one commentator says this: Jesus did not want his senses numbed. He had come to the cross to be a sin bearer, and he would feel the full effect of sin that he bore. He would endure the full measure of the pain of sin. And I believe that's true. You know, way back in Psalm 69, 1,000 years before Jesus, David said this: you know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. All my adversaries are before you. Reproach has broken my heart, for I am full of heaviness. And I look for sympathy, but there is none. I look for comforters, I found none. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. David wrote that 1,000 years before Christ even showed up. So far, he's up all night, sweat droplets of blood. He's been slapped and punched in the Jewish courts. He has been scourged Roman style. He's been mocked. He has a crown of thorns. He's been beaten with a reed. He's been spit upon, and he's forced to carry his own cross. And we're not even to the cross yet. Wow. The cross. It was invented by the Persians. They invented the cross. And the reason is they worshipped Ormuzd. Ormuzd is the god of the earth. The Persians worshipped him. And the Persians, when they executed a criminal, didn't want the criminal to touch the earth when he's executed. They wanted him above the earth out of deference to Ormuzd. Now, the Persians did it differently. They did it a lot like the Assyrians. The Persians just impaled you. They would go from the crotch and they'd have it sharp and they'd just put your body snap over top of it. Now, he didn't last very long that way, but the effect was pretty amazing. The Egyptians did it some, but the Romans took it to an art. The Romans really perfected this whole idea of what a crucifixion looks like. According to Josephus, the Jewish historian, after Herod the Great died, there was this big upheaval, a lot of people upset and grieving. And the Roman governor, Quintilius Varus, he crucified 2,000 men in Judea at that time, on that day. 2,000 crosses. In fact, if you look at the whole occupation of Judea, it is estimated that Rome crucified 30,000 Jewish men in Judea. I want you to understand, dying on a cross is not that unusual in Judea at this time. That's not the case at all. What a horrible thing in the way it works. A guy named Harvey Bascom says this. He said that once you're on the cross, to be able to keep breathing, the victim on the cross had no way but to stay in constant motion, because if he didn't, he would die shortly. You see, on a Roman cross, I know in our pictures we say you just hung like this, straight. He didn't. He probably hung like a V. And the reason for it is, way down on the cross, not where normally your hips would hit it, they put a little slanted board so you could just touch it. And the idea behind it is you could breathe in, but you can't exhale. To breathe out, you have to move your body up the thing to get your air back out. Then you could breathe it in, and that's the way the Romans like to do it. You see, that was the way it worked. And so consequently, what he's talking about here is that he says, and so he literally dragged himself up and down constantly so as to make breathing possible. Eventually, he could no longer lift himself up sufficiently to continue breathing. With each second, the pain mounted. His arms, his legs, his entire torso screamed with pain. The nerves were pulled tightly. He said, this like strings of a violin across the bridge. Slowly and steadily, he was asphyxiated, as though, he said, two thumbs were pressing against his throat. Some suggest the victims of the crucifixion died of suffocation, but others said sometimes they even died from hunger. Still others maintain that they died from sheer exhaustion as the body eventually wore out from the unendable pain and unnatural suspension of the organs and muscles. He concludes, he says, few more terrible means of execution could ever be devised. Pain, thirst, torture of insects, exposure to brutal spectators, the horror of rigid fixation, all continuing, he says, intermediately, all of it but as a nude human body stood hung on the cross. That's the picture. Not exactly the Hollywood picture. You see the way he sees it. William Barclay said, it's the most dreadful routine I can think of. A Jewish historian said, crucifixion is the most cruel death ever devised. Cicero, a Roman poet, said, and he said, it was the most cruel and shameful thing I've ever witnessed. That's what crucifixion's like. And that's the physical agony of the cross, but let me say something. It's not the worst. It wasn't why Jesus was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. You see, on the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16, two goats are involved. You say, well, why'd two goats be involved? Remember when Adam sinned, what did God tell Adam about the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? You can eat of any tree, right, in the garden, but not of that. And if you do, that day you will surely die. Did Adam die that day? He lived hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years later. Well, that's right, isn't it? But he did die that day, didn't he? He died spiritually. He died physically a lot later, but he died spiritually. You see, and so in the Day of Atonement, you took two goats to cast lots for him. One goat died physically. The other goat was taken out into the wilderness and released, the symbol of him dying spiritually. And that becomes the most important thing about the death of Jesus Christ, is what happens to Jesus Christ on the cross. So, as we go on here, he says, I'll pick it up in verse 38, at that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. He was numbered with the transgressors. That's the way it was done. There are two robbers, one on each side of Jesus. Now, what I find so interesting about that is that if you read on, you find out that the criminals are mocking Jesus. I'll just read out of Luke for a moment. One of the criminals who were hanging there was hurling abuse at Jesus and said, are you not the Christ? Why don't you save yourself and us? And the other rebuked him and says, do not you even fear God? Since you are under the same sentence of condemnation that I am, we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. This man has done nothing wrong. So he turned to Jesus and he said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. That's a remarkable statement. It says so many things. How about the first thing? Anyone can be saved. Any single person can be saved. Oh, he said to Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. That's an amazing thing when you think about it. Also, people sometimes get saved on their deathbeds. This guy was within hours of dying. He was saved. Notice, he's not been baptized. He's not been confirmed. There's nothing like that. He's not going anywhere but paradise with Jesus. These are all inventions of man much later. But he tells us something about this. Now, back to Matthew, it then says, and those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, he said, you are going to destroy the temple and build it again in 3 days. Why don't you save yourself? If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. In the same way, the chief priests came along and the scribes and the elders, and they were mocking him and saying, he saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he delights in him. For he said, I am the Son of God. That's an amazing statement when you think about it. And all of this occurs from 9 to 12. And then what really makes this sacrifice so amazing is happens from 12 to 3. You see, that we can identify with all this physical suffering. It sounds excruciating to us. But from 12 to 3, something else happens. Again, go with me to Luke 23, verse 44. It was now about the sixth hour, that's noon, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. Now, that's an important thing to understand. I've actually read people that said, I've actually thought about this a lot, and I think if we did enough research, it's a sign there was an eclipse then for 3 hours. That'd be a miracle in itself. No eclipse lasts 3 hours. But the other thing is this word for darkness. This is a supernatural darkness. Almost every time in the New Testament that word for darkness is used, it's spiritual. You're in the light, they're in the darkness. You see the light, you come out of the darkness. And one writer said, if you want to understand what this is from a physical point of view, go into a closet and close the door. And then when you can't see your hand in front of your face, that's the kind of darkness we're talking about. Now, I want you to understand that could be from noon to three possibility that that's the kind of darkness that was over the world. That darkness. That's an amazing thing when you think about it, what that darkness was. Or it could have been a lesser darkness, because I don't think we know exactly. We also know that exactly at the same time that that happened, next verse, because the sun was obscured, the veil in the temple was torn in two at that moment. Now, you say, what's a veil? A wedding veil. Well, I can tear that. Not this. This is the curtain between the holy place and the holy of holies, where God resides. It's 60 feet long and 30 feet high. It's 4 inches thick, all woven by hand. It comes in 75 panels. That's how it was put together. And according to the Mishnah, the Jewish Mishnah, it took 300 priests to hang it up. That's what that is. That's the veil. It's not a little veil. It had no light could pass through it. And it just rents from the top to the bottom and opens up to access to the holy place. Now remember, no one went into the holy place except the high priest, and only once a year. No one else ever went in. Now it opens up and basically is saying what? Anyone can come in here. You want to come in, the veil is now open. The same time there were a resurrection of the dead, and they ended up showing up with Jesus. When he was resurrected from the dead, there are earthquakes, which signify the whole world is being judged by God. The darkness, the veil, the earthquakes. It's an amazing sight. Now back to Matthew for just a moment. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's the agony of the cross. All of the physical agony, he said nothing. And now in this loud voice, he cries this out as loudly as he can. It literally says to shout up. As weak as he is, he shouts us out with a very loud voice. He addresses him as Father 3 times here. Forsaken. Why have you forsaken me? Because he who knew no sin became sin. He got the entire wrath of God for his sin. Explain it? Can't. What's that like for the triune God to be split like this? Don't know. I know it was agonizing for the Son of God, though. I know what that must have been like, and I can't even imagine how agonizing it was for the Father. You see, that's the real agony of the cross, the spiritual death of Jesus Christ. And then as we know the sayings, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they do. Behold your Son, behold your Mother. Today you'll be with me in paradise. But the one I want to talk about right now, just for a moment, it comes in John, and I'll just read it. Therefore, when Jesus had received a sour wine at the end, he said, Tetelestai. One word. It is finished. By the way, he's still alive. Please understand that. He's not dead, but it's finished. The spiritual thing, it is finished. He is a declaration of victory on his part. Tetelestai, mission accomplished. One writer said this, if you remember, the response of the centurion right after that, all the way down to verse 54, is simply this. Now, he says, on the basis of that sacrifice, those words that Jesus uttered, the centurion said this. He said that, verse 54, now the centurion and those who were with him, keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, they became very frightened, and he said, truly, this is the Son of God. This is a Roman centurion who's been to hundreds, if not thousands, of these type of executions. It's an amazing thing. One writer said this, the centurion was no stranger to finality. This crucifixion plagued him. As the hours wore on, he didn't know what to do with the Nazarene silence and then his kindness. But most of all, he was perplexed by the black sky all mid-afternoon. No one could explain it. When Jesus suddenly sliced the silence by crying out, it is finished, it wasn't a scream. It was a roar, like a lion's roar. Perhaps that's what made the centurion say, this is no normal man. This was the Son of God. And the centurion not said it, I'm sure the other soldiers would have. And if they hadn't spoken, the rocks would have surely said it. Truly, this is the Son of God. Wow. You see, that's the totality of the cross. Now, I want you to see what that means for you and me. I'm just going to read Colossians 2, 13 and 14. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Every single sin that you and I have ever committed. You see, when we go through this story often, we say the Jews are the ones who crucified Jesus because they hated him. There's some truth to that. And then the Romans, they're the ones who literally crucified him, and they mocked him. I crucified him. So did you. You crucified Jesus Christ. You see, that's where this goes. That's the whole point of this. I crucified Jesus Christ. He was crucified for my sin and for yours. You see, that's the point of all this. That's a totality in the sense of the cross. That's the way this works. Why would he do that? Because God loved me so much that he sent his son into the world to live a perfect life and to die as my substitute and your substitute. That's really what the cross represents. So today, as we do the Lord's table, that's what I want you to think about. As you can pull out right now, let's take the bread. And Jesus Christ said this. He said, this is my body, which is for you. He was crushed for our iniquities. This perfect, sinless body was crushed because of our sins. And so he said, look, I want you to remind yourselves of this on a regular basis. You see, the whole point of the Lord's table is you and I don't forget the cross. You have to think about the cross and what he did. He said, do this in remembrance of me. So let's partake of the body of Jesus Christ. And then just as at the Last Supper for Jesus Christ with his disciples, he took the cup. And he also said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. It's a whole new deal. But the cup, he said, represents my death. Not just his physical death, but his spiritual and physical death. He said, this is where the sacrifice took place. Do this in remembrance of me. Partake. Now, would you join me in prayer, please? Father, I am afraid that so often when we come to the Lord's table, we sort of view it as a necessary ordinance. We just do it, and that's kind of good for us. But I wonder often, Father, do we really, really, every time we partake of it, think of the totality of the cross? Not just what was accomplished at the cross, but the unbelievable agony of the cross for the Son of God. That's why, Father, I pray that this day when we partake of it, and every time we do in the future, we think of the totality of the cross. We are so grateful. You loved us so much, you sent him. He loved us so much, he died as our substitute. Father, may we live our lives, not just in this life, but in the life to come, full of eternal gratitude for the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. The cross for us is our only hope. And we thank you in Jesus' magnificent name. Amen.